I always look at the glass of water when I come to a pulpit now. And I'm not sure about this one. I don't need it, Brother Bill. Thank you. I was in a church in Illinois for Sunday through Wednesday. And Wednesday night, I had noticed the glass of water on the shelf under the pulpit. And Wednesday night, I had a little difficulty with my throat, and I just reached for the glass of water and took a healthy swallow of it. Pastor at the close of the service said, "Brother Paul, I'm sorry, I really should tell you, that's the same glass that we put there Sunday." So I took care of the microbes. Good to see you this morning. Oh, thank you. I'll tell you, the brethren in the assemblies look after business. So they do. Thank you, sir. We're considering some truth this morning relative to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It has to do with experience. Experience in the life of the believer and experience that flows out from his life. Certain words that describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit, one of those words is regeneration, John 3:5, born of the Spirit. Regeneration is the relationship word. And if we had a blackboard here this morning and drew some lines, that word points upward. We studied 1 Corinthians 12:13. Baptized in the Spirit. That's the historical word. And that points backward. Ephesians 4:30. We're sealed by the Spirit. That's the ownership word. And that points upward. There's another word in the first chapter of Ephesians. Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, verse 14, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. And that's the prophetic word and points forward. You know what an earnest is, don't you? The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. Did you ever crank a 3-gallon ice cream freezer? I don't mean one of these little measly 4-quart things. 3-gallon freezer. Somebody gave me one of those. After the first making of ice cream, I understood why they'd given it to me. I kept it short time, and I gave it to somebody. Wife would prepare the mixture and put it in that cylinder, and I would set the cylinder down in the keg, and the dats put the top on, and attach the gear mechanism, and start pouring the salt and the ice to it, and turning that big 3-gallon freezer. Reach a certain point where I'd have to call for my daughters to come out and hold that thing on the ground while I turned it. And then it would reach a certain consistency where you just couldn't turn that crank anymore. Brush away the ice and the salt and remove the crank and take the top off the freezer, the cylinder, and the daughters would bring me a clean pan, a wooden spoon from inside the house, and then work out that dasher. Scrape the ice cream, well, some of the ice cream off the dasher. Then I'd usually look around to see if the neighbors were in the backyard. And then take the dasher. And lick the dasher. You haven't tasted good ice cream until you've licked the dasher. Know what that was? That was an earnest. That was an earnest of the 3 gallons we were going to enjoy later in the evening. And I say it reverently, dear friends. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. Oh, if it's good now, what it's going to be when we enter into that inheritance reserved in heaven for us. He is the earnest. The prophetic word points forward. There's another word in 2 Corinthians 1:21. It's the word anointing. That's the service word. And that points outward. But the word we consider this morning is the one that affects experience, both in the believer and the outflow of his life to others. It's wrapped up in the word filling. Filling, be filled, used some 12 times in the New Testament. Certainly, this is a word in relation to the ministry of the Holy Spirit that, of which we may be sure. Teaching of the word is clear on this, and of course you know the key verse in Ephesians 5, verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be being filled with the Spirit. And this is not so much the idea of taking a glass and with a pitcher filling that glass with water. It's the idea of control. Be being controlled by the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? I think you find it right here in the text. And in the context, there is a contrast here between being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. But there's also a comparison here, I believe. And I really feel that the burden of teaching is in the comparison rather than in the contrast. A drunken person, a person controlled by wine, acts in ways that are unnatural to him. And one who is controlled by the Holy Spirit acts in ways that are unnatural to the old nature. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. How do men and women, controlled, filled with the Holy Spirit, how do they act? Well, if you ask that question in certain circles today, you would get a variety of answers. I suppose that in some circles there would be the response, why, a person filled with the Spirit will shout. Oh, he may not. My dear father used to say, I don't care how loudly you shout, just so that when your feet hit the ground, you're walking in a straight way. How does a person who is controlled, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, how does he act? I know of no other way to determine that than to just go to the Word of God and see how men and women acted when they were controlled, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And I propose this morning to go to the book of Acts and just go right through the book of Acts and take every instance where it's recorded that people were filled with the Holy Spirit. We'll be out in time for lunch. Now, in fact, it won't take a great deal of time to go through. Beginning, of course, the first recorded instance is chapter 2, verse 4. It's the day of Pentecost. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Somebody said, uh-huh, that's it. Well, what were the other tongues? They were languages. There were Jews and Jewish proselytes there in Jerusalem from at least 16 different nations, and each heard the wonderful works of God in his own language. And on the day of Pentecost, there was at least the partial fulfillment of our Lord's promise to his disciples just before he ascended. He said, "Ye shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and ye shall be," what? "Witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And that day, that was fulfilled, at least partially so, in the lives of those disciples who bore witness of the resurrected Christ to that great multitude of people. Look over in chapter 4. It's been the healing of the impotent man at the gate of the temple. Peter and John now are brought before the Sanhedrin. Actually, the Sadducees had seized them. And Peter is speaking before the Sanhedrin, this Sanhedrin that had a short time before tried the Lord Jesus. Verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made well, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, what characterized these men controlled by the Holy Spirit? First, they bore witness of the resurrected Christ. Here before this body that was so vehemently opposed to Jesus Christ, the human instrument and all the plan of God that finally brought him to the cross. Before the Sanhedrin, they bore witness to the resurrected Christ. How did they speak? They spoke the word of God with boldness. Look over in verse 31 of the same chapter. "Short time later, it's in the assembly in Jerusalem, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness." This characterized those believers filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 33, "And with great power the apostles gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." What was it? They spoke the word of God with boldness, and they bore witness to the resurrected Christ. Look in chapter 6. There has been some dissension in the assembly at Jerusalem. The 12, who should have been giving themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, had been waiting on tables. Verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look among you for 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Verse 5, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit." Verse 10 says, "They were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke." Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, was characterized by a certain kind of speaking. Well, did they make a mistake in choosing Stephen? Certainly not. You read in verse 55 of chapter 7 that just before those religious leaders hurled the rocks that would crush out his life, he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." What, in effect, was he doing? He was bearing witness to the resurrected, glorified Christ. Right in the midst of those enemies who were going to take his life by stoning him. Chapter 9. Saul of Tarsus has met the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. He was on his way there to hail into court believers. He had held the clothes of those who had stoned Stephen. He was a persecutor of the people of the way, the Lord Jesus. But he had been converted on the road to Damascus. And now he's in a house on the street called Straight in Damascus. And the Lord appears to Ananias, the disciple, and said, "Ananias, I want you to go to Saul of Tarsus." And Ananias was not very enthusiastic about the assignment. In fact, he said, "Lord, I've heard of him. I've heard how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name." Ananias was fearful of this man, Saul of Tarsus. I heard Dr. James McGinley. Some of you remember him, don't you? Described the visit of Ananias to Saul of Tarsus in Damascus. James McGinley had a delightful sense of humor and an extraordinary imagination. He said Ananias arrived at the house and walked up on the front porch and stood there quaking in his sandals. Finally got up enough courage to tap lightly on the door. He said, "Nobody home, I hope, I hope, I hope." Said, just then, Saul of Tarsus opened the door and said, "It's all right, Brother Ananias, it's all different now." And he broke out singing, "By his great salvation, I'm a new creation, and it's all different now." That, friends, is the revised version, sure enough. I don't find it here. But Ananias was fearful. And the Lord said to him, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel." And Ananias went, entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul." Don't you like that? "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Well, how did Saul of Tarsus act when he was filled with the Holy Spirit? Verse 20. "And immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." What did he do? He bore witness to the resurrected Christ. Why, this little Jew that had been really a leader of the persecution now stood in the synagogues and preached Christ. Chapter 11. Barnabas has gone to Antioch. He's gone there to confirm, to strengthen the saints at Antioch. And while he's there, some people are saved. Verse 24, for he was a righteous man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and many people were added unto the Lord. Why, though he had gone there to confirm the saints, people were saved. You know what characterized Barnabas filled with the Holy Spirit? He preached the Word of God with boldness. You say it doesn't say that there. No. But how are people born again? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Certain that if people were saved, Barnabas preached the Word of God. I believe he did so with boldness. It was there at Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Chapter 13. And I mentioned this briefly in another message, that Paul and Barnabas were sent forth by the Holy Spirit and the assembly at Antioch. The Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, they went to Cyprus, to a town on that island, Paphos. Give the word of God to Sergius Paulus, a deputy, a prudent man. He desired to hear the word of God. When they arrived there, they were met by this man, Elymas, the sorcerer. He was seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. And Paul, verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all deceit and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And here is one that's a bit different. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, had spiritual discernment. And beloved, if there were ever a time when the Church of Jesus Christ needed spiritual discernment, it's the day in which we live. I really am amazed as I travel across this country. I'm only in Bible-believing churches. That's the only kind of churches that invite me to come. But I'm amazed among believers how little spiritual discernment there is in these days. Dear believers will walk up to me and say, Brother Van Gorder, we so much enjoy the telecast on Sunday morning. We watch Day of Discovery, and then they name a list of them following that, just like they're all the same, and just no discernment. How are you and I going to have spiritual discernment in these days? I think it involves two things. One, that we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. Two, that we know the Word of God. The Spirit never acts contrary to the Word. I appreciate dear Christian friends who say, we're blessed by our daily bread. But if that's all they read, they're not being built up in the most holy faith. It takes more than a grab of a verse and a few words of comment at the beginning of the day to nurture the believer. It takes more than that. You know that. I'm not telling you anything new. You and I must saturate our souls in the Word of God. We must immerse our minds and hearts in the Word of God so that we give ourselves to the study of this book. And only as we know the Word and we are controlled by the Holy Spirit will we have spiritual discernment in these days. The last Verse 52 of chapter 13, here is the last instance mentioned in the book of Acts where people were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So what? Well, chapter 14 begins with a conjunction. Ought not to be a chapter division here. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews and did what? So spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. I believe that as you read through the book of Acts, as we've just done now and taken every instance where people were controlled, were filled with the Holy Spirit, that at least three things are evident. Number one, they spoke the Word of God with boldness. I'm not putting these in order of importance, you understand. I'm just calling them out. They spoke the Word of God with boldness. Number two, they bore witness of the resurrected Christ. And number three, they had spiritual discernment. Now, I hasten to say that there are other manifestations of the Spirit-controlled life, the Spirit-filled life. We read of those in the fifth chapter of Galatians in what we know as the fruit of the Spirit. And the contrast in chapter 5 of Galatians is between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. What is that? That cluster of fruit, what is it? It is Christ-likeness. Why, that cluster of fruit is the very character of the Lord Jesus. And if you and I are controlled by the Holy Spirit, then this fruit will be produced in our lives. Now, let's go back to the context of Ephesians 5. For here are other manifestations of the Spirit-controlled life. I believe that there are four consequences given us here of the Spirit-controlled life. Be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. First, those controlled by the Holy Spirit will give an outward expression of praise. Speaking to yourself, literally speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Second, there will be inward worship, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Third, there will be thanksgiving, thankfulness. And fourth, there will be a spirit of submission, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Here is another evidence of the Spirit-controlled life, submission one to another. I submit, dear friends, that this affects every relationship of life. The context of Ephesians 5:18 goes right on through the rest of the chapter and on into chapter 6. We dare not stop at the end of verse 18. It just goes right on through the chapter and into chapter 6. First of all, the innermost being is affected by spirit control. We just read that in speaking to one another, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Second, the marital life is affected. I believe that the control of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, affects every area of our lives. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And a husband and wife who are controlled by the Holy Spirit will have a harmony, a peace, a joy impossible in any other way in the marital relationship. It affects the marital relationship. It goes beyond that. The family relationship, chapter 6, children. And this is addressed to Christian children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother. Verse 4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What a difference there will be in the family relationship. If children are controlled by the Holy Spirit, and fathers and mothers are controlled by the Holy Spirit, what a difference it will make in the family relationship. But it goes beyond that. It goes into the workaday life. Verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. And I think you could substitute the word there. Employees. Employees, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Let me ask a question. Will a Christian employee, controlled by the Holy Spirit, there are the two modifications now. You have to have those in. First of all, the Apostle Paul was writing this to believers. You can't translate this over into the unregenerate world and make it apply to unregenerates. But this is written to believers. Will a Christian employee, filled with the Holy Spirit, give less than 8 hours of work for 8 hours of pay? See, this gets down where we live, doesn't it? Will a Christian employee, controlled by the Holy Spirit, deliberately slow down the production line? One more question. And I'm meddling now. Will a Christian employee, controlled by the Holy Spirit, strike against his employer? Say, you don't know my employer. Oh, hi, Grant. That's right. I know that there's some questions. But you see, dear friends, this enters into every area of the life. Who is our master? The Lord Jesus. We're serving Him. Regardless of where God has put us, in what occupation or vocation, if we're the child of God, we're the servant of Christ, and we render that service not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, it will make a difference. Well, let's turn the coin. Verse 9, and ye masters, and you very well could say, you Christian employers, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Will a Christian employer, controlled by the Holy Spirit, treat his employees unfairly? Will a Christian employer, controlled by the Holy Spirit, force his employees to work in an environment and surroundings and a situation that is detrimental to their health. I raise these questions to just bring to my own heart and to yours that the Spirit-controlled life has to do with every area of our lives. And what a difference. Why, if we're controlled by self, then there's going to be self-expression. And self-expression always results in disruption. But if we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, there will be evident in our lives this submissiveness one to the other. I mention one more and the time's already gone. The Holy Spirit produces in the believer Christian service. The believer, controlled by the Holy Spirit, renders service unto Christ, not out of duty, but out of love. John 7, the last day, the great day of the feast, the Lord Jesus cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water." And this spoke he of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the rivers of living water in the believer. He's the artesian well. He's the bubbling spring in the believer. Two ways of spoiling the spring, causing it to be inoperative. You can clog the inlet with debris, or you can stop the outlet. These are the two principal ways in which we sin against the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And if you read the context of Ephesians 4, Paul gives a list of the debris that can clog the inlet. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, he said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And then on in chapter 5, he gives some more of the list of debris that can clog the inlet. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, quench not the Spirit. And that's the stopping of the outlet of the spring. That word quench there carries the connotation of smothering, of suppressing. And to change the figure, it's as if you cast a blanket over a fire to smother, to suppress the flame. The Holy Spirit, indwelling us, speaks to our hearts and says, I want you to do this. I want you to perform this service. And we draw back from obedience to the voice of the Spirit, primarily through the Word of God. And what happens? The Holy Spirit is quenched in our lives. So there's no flowing of the spring out from us to others. Perhaps it's a neighbor next door to whom we should witness, to bear witness of Christ. We draw back from the prodding of the Spirit to do that, and as a result, perhaps that neighbor never gets a consistent, clear witness concerning the Lord Jesus. But something else also happens. The Holy Spirit is quenched in our lives. I stay a great many homes as I travel. Been provided such lovely facilities here, and I'm grateful for it. I enjoy the fellowship in the homes. Sometimes I get more work done when I'm by myself in a room But sometimes I'll go to a home and they'll say, Brother Paul, we're glad to have you here. You're welcome in our home. And then they show me to my bedroom and they say, this is your room. And I get the idea that although I am welcome in that home, I am to confine my activities to that room. And there are other places where I go, they say, we're so glad to have you, you're welcome in our home. I want you to know that the whole house is yours. Now you'll sleep here, but if you want to study and bring your Bible and your books and spread them on the dining room table, just go to it. The whole house is yours. Make yourself. They give me a key to the house. They say, if you get hungry late at night, there's the refrigerator. Help yourself. That's a dangerous thing to say to any preacher. But I feel that I have the whole run of that house. But there are not areas of that home that are locked to my entrance, but I have the run of the whole house. And dear friends, it's that way in the believer's life. In some lives of some believers, there are locked rooms to the control of the Holy Spirit. And although He dwells within, there are areas of the life over which He does not have control. While in other believers, every room is open. Every area He sweeps through in power and blessing and control, and they are being filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit. How is it in your life this morning and mine? I share with you one more thing and we close. During the Second World War, pastoring in Atlanta, and I received a letter from one of our men in the service who was in the Navy in the South Pacific. His name was Jack Thompson. Jack was at that borderline in age where he didn't know whether to enlist or be drafted, and he decided that he'd go ahead and enlist, and he enlisted in the Navy. I don't think Jack had ever been out of the state of Georgia. And he ended up in the South Pacific in the Navy. And I got this letter from him. And the letter just reeked of homesickness. I remember one line in that letter. I'll never forget it. He said, Brother Paul, there is nothing wrong with me that a discharge from the Navy wouldn't cure. My brothers, my sisters, there is nothing wrong in the Church of Jesus Christ and in our individual lives that the fullness of the Spirit will not cure. He delights to glorify Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that Thou wilt take Thy word this morning, and by Thy Spirit who indwells us, apply it to each of our hearts. To those who have listened, to Him who has spoken. May we not only be susceptible to Thy word, may we be obedient to Thy word. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus and for His glory. Amen.